Hi, everyone. It's so good to be with you today. What a joy. If we haven't met, my name is Jacinta. I'm one of the pastors here at HDBB. And I wonder, if you had to choose a label for yourself, what would you choose? I came across this page the other day that has some of the silliest clothing labels. Some were obvious, like these ones, wash this when dirty. Some made sense, or give it to your mother, she knows how to do it. Some were fairly philosophical, don't let anyone put a label on you. While others were just kind of blunt. If I had to explain, you wouldn't understand. The problem about labels is that in the same way, clothes don't get to choose the labels that are put on them. We don't often choose the labels that are put on us too. And when contexts change, labels change. You may have been the smart one in school, but when you got to university, you felt like everyone else was smarter than you. Or you may be the funny one with friends, but the serious one when it comes to your family. If there's anyone who had many labels in scripture, my guess is it would have been King David. If he wasn't David the psalmist and musician, he was David the giant slayer. If he wasn't David the fierce army commander, he was David the shepherd boy. If he wasn't David the adversary of King Saul, he was David the youngest of 8 sons. And so today I want to talk about our identity through the lens of David's life. And now and then we'll zoom in on particular pieces of scripture about him. Now, the first piece of scripture is when we're introduced to him in 1 Samuel chapter 16. At that time, Saul was king, and yet scripture tells us that God had chosen a new king. This king was going to be one of Jesse's sons, and so the prophet Samuel goes to Jesse's home and meets his sons to anoint one of them as king. Let's read together, reading from verse 6. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Amen. And so Samuel says, this isn't the one. And then he meets Jesse's second son and then his third son. But one by one, it became clear that these weren't the ones meant to be king. It was only after he met 7 sons that Samuel asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" Then Jesse replied, "Well, there is still the youngest. He is tending the sheep." What do we see from the life of David that reminds us of our identity? The first is you are not simply what others see on the surface. I have an older sister. In fact, I have 3 sisters. And I remember one time my family and I were visiting my elder sister at her university. Her campus was close to the sea. And so one of the evenings we were walking together as a family along the beach. It was filled with other university students and it was particularly windy that day. It was so windy. My parents were quite worried about us. And so I remember my dad turned towards my sister and he asked, "Are you all right?" 2 teenage boys were passing by and they had heard my dad's question. And so they very cheekily and very loudly said, "You're more than all right." And then they ran away. I know they weren't referring to the temperature, but the truth is my sister was freezing. She was simply not what these boys saw on the surface. You see, on the surface, there was nothing impressive about David. Firstly, there's nothing glamorous about spending all day alone in the field with only sheep for company. But also, David was the youngest and the smallest. It was so easy for Samuel to be impressed by David's older brothers. It makes me wonder if you have ever felt like how David may have felt. You know, maybe you're overlooked for a promotion or rejected from an opportunity or left out of important decisions. Maybe you feel hidden, unseen, and obscure. The good news is God had never forgotten David. He saw him even in his obscurity. Because you see, of the 8 sons, it was David who was anointed king. The Lord said, "People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." No matter what you're going through, how hidden you may feel, he sees you and he loves you. He looks not at the outward appearance, but at the health of your heart. But if we're honest, the labels that are put on us can often eat away at the life inside of us. Of course, there are positive labels we're quite happy to adopt. Like for some reason in university, my housemates called me Princess Malaysia. And actually, I quite liked being called that. But then there are many not so positive labels, you know, things that have been said to us, things that have been said about us. In fact, Gen Z are now saying, let's stop with the labels. This generation is prioritizing authenticity over admirability and the self-expression of one's identity. They say on one hand, the identity labels do not define who you truly are. But on the other hand, 62% of Gen Z feel that people should be able to use any label they feel comfortable with. They're saying the only person who should decide how you're perceived as a person is you. But this passage reminds us that while people may look at the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart. To Jesse, David was unworthy of this role. And even though David was anointed king in this passage, it was only 15 years later that he's finally appointed king. And between the anointing and the appointing, David had to wait. While he waited, what did he do? Well, he served in Saul's army and he was successful in everything he did. Let's read from 1 Samuel 18, verses 5 to 9. Reading from verse 5. Whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the woman came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with timbrels and lyres. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. From being an overlooked shepherd boy, David became the object of King Saul's jealousy. To Saul, David became a threat. The people of Israel loved him so much that they began to compare him with Saul. They said, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." You see, beneath the success taking place on the surface, we're reminded again and again that in everything David did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. But if we're not careful, we can allow what others see on the surface to seep into our soul and to play out as stories in our minds. We can compare ourselves to others and then console ourselves with the cultural message of the day that I am enough. You know, I've heard it said, don't let compliments get to your head. And don't let criticism get to your heart. It's also been said that comparison leads to one of two things: pride in believing you are better than others, or insecurity in believing that others are better than you. We've just seen how David started as a shepherd boy and how he grew in his skill in battle. But what happens next? Well, the second thing I want to say about your identity is that you are not simply the story you tell yourself. I wonder what stories about yourself play out in your mind. You know, at the end of the day, do you ever play back interactions and conversations from the day? Things you should have said or shouldn't have done, or words that were said to you, words that were said about you. As we see David's story play out, we see how David had many moments of victory. And just as he had moments of courage and obedience and faithfulness, he also had moments of grave mistakes. The biggest one being his encounter with Bathsheba and Uriah. And just a side note, the fact that the Bible doesn't hide the flaws of the characters in them like David makes me trust the Bible more. So let's read the passage together, the biggest mistake of David's life, reading from 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 to 6 and 26. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. So David sent this word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. Verse 26. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Wow, what a passage. Here we see a shift from David's rise in success to his fall in sin. Before this, we saw David was given victory after victory, but in one moment, David made the biggest mistake of his life. Reading this passage, I have so many questions. Up to now, isn't David the king who fights battles for his nation? Why is he not on the battlefield with his men? And isn't David a man after God's heart? What was he doing with a woman who was someone else's wife? Or was it a trap that Bathsheba set for him? Did she have a part to play as well? You see, this is the thing I've noticed about sin. While ultimately, we are responsible for the things we do that we're not supposed to, we tend to sin because of what we surround ourselves with. We tend to sin where we can see. Marketing companies know this. They call this the eye level is buy level phenomenon. This is how it works. Retailers divide shelves into four zones: the stretch level, the eye level, the touch level, and then the stoop level. Brands will do anything to get their products placed at the shelves with the highest profit margin at eye level, where it sells best for adults, and at touch level, where it sells best for kids. By walking around on the roof, Bathsheba was in clear view of David. Do you think he should have gotten out of bed to walk around on the roof in the first place? Well, you might say maybe he needed some fresh air. And that may be true. But Jerusalem was a small city. His palace overlooked much of it, and it's familiar territory for him as king. And so it's unlikely that he accidentally, unknowingly, out of the corner of his eye, noticed Bathsheba bathing. What's most likely is that he was looking for her. And this is how the writer of 2 Samuel wants us to read it, that like marketing companies, we do what our eyes determine. What we allow ourselves to see can sometimes lead to sin, and little compromises can often lead to big consequences. We are meant to read it as a parallel to the fall in Genesis 3. That for Adam and Eve, they saw the fruit, they desired it, and they took it. In the same way, David saw Bathsheba, there was a seeing, there was a desiring, and then there was a taking. And it makes me wonder, what is the story David is telling himself? That as king, is he now powerful enough to send for a woman that is married to another man? A man serving him in his army? Because the stories we tell ourselves influence the scripts that play out in our lives. Psychologists, they know this. They say we often think of our identity as one cohesive, overriding concept of who we are. But this is a misconception. Actually, what's more accurate is that our self-identity is made up of a number of smaller identities. They call them schemas, all combined together. These smaller schemas, they drive our behaviors depending on the circumstances, social groups, or situations we find ourselves in. To illustrate, well, I've got this parcel in my hands. I wonder who here remembers playing Pass the Parcel. Now, I don't mean your Shopee or Lazada parcels. But the way this game goes is the music will play, we pass the parcel around until it stops, and then the person holding it unwraps the parcel. And I think of our identity a bit like this, that we were beautifully and fearfully and wonderfully made and wrapped by the Creator God, and we are rather complex beings. It's too simple to think of ourselves as having just one singular identity. It's more like this first layer. In social situations with friends, you may be a bit of a class clown, but in the home you grew up in, you're actually quite serious because you've learned that jokes and humor aren't encouraged. And so maybe in the second layer, with your colleagues at work, you find it so easy to be patient and you give them the benefit of the doubt. But with your kids, the littlest thing can trigger your anger. You see, the stories we believe about ourselves shape the behaviors that play out in our lives. You see, if I think of myself as a hammer, then I'll see everyone as a nail. Gen Zs know this well. A research survey found that Gen Z often modify their identity to match the context that they're in. It says DScout further found that more than 50% of Gen Z respondents tell different stories about who they are, depending on the context and situation. And so one way we can bring awareness to the various schemas that form our identity is to fill in these blanks. I'm the type of person who blank. This helps you to articulate an awareness of who you are, but also the person you believe that God created you to be. You may even want to be more specific. I'm the type of person who blank in blank situation. You see, throughout his life, David had many facets to his identity. To his family, he was the overlooked youngest of 8 sons. To the soldiers in his army, he was their undefeated leader. To Bathsheba, he was a powerful king a woman at the time couldn't say no to. To Saul, he was a threat. But what happens when the schemas in your identity become fragmented from one another? Well, after a terrible mistake like what David did, you can imagine that he must have felt very fragmented, which brings me to my third and final point. You are not simply what others see on the surface. You are not simply the story you tell yourself. And finally, you are who God says you are. After David calls Bathsheba to the palace and he sleeps with her, Bathsheba conceived. And the only 3 words she says in the entire passage, she says in verse 5, I am pregnant. And this while her husband Uriah was on the battlefield. So what does David do? He tries to conceal it. He sends for Uriah and he tries to orchestrate a night together for Uriah and Bathsheba. But Uriah, being the good guy he is, he said, the ark in Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. So because Uriah wouldn't sleep with his wife, he was sent to the very front of the battlefield where the fighting was fiercest. And then David said, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. What's happened to David? All throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, his reputation is marked by none other than humility, faithfulness, his loyalty to his army. His reputation was a man after God's heart. But in one moment of temptation, he sees, desires, takes, and then conceals. He's left to pick up the fragments and piece them together to try and cover up and create a story that he can tell himself, a story worth believing. But Nathan sees right through it all. In the same way David sent for Joab, and David sent for Bathsheba, and David sent for Uriah, it says in 2 Samuel 12, verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan was a prophet and he was one of David's advisors. And it's funny, isn't it? How God uses the people closest to us to reveal to us underneath all the layers who we really are on the inside. Like as much as David tried, he couldn't run away from God showing up to him. After giving him a loving rebuke, the Lord said to David through Nathan, I anointed you king. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And then the final nail in the coffin, the Lord said this to David. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. David's sin began with a seeing, then a desiring, then a taking, and finally a concealing. In the same way, Adam and Eve's sin began with a seeing and then desiring and then taking and finally a concealing. David's sin began with ascending for Bathsheba and then ascending for Uriah. God's redemption began with ascending of Nathan to David. David had to bear the consequences for his actions. But as horrific as this situation was, what we see next is that God's redemption runs deeper still. He redeems every step. Where there was concealing, God caused a revealing. David became aware of his sin. In verse 13, he said this to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. Whereas David took Bathsheba at face value, God saw through the layers. He left Bathsheba and David, and he took them by sending the prophet Nathan to speak to David. And as David began to peel away at the layers, he began to have an awareness again of the person that God created him to be. The person beneath all the layers, beneath all his roles, the beliefs he had of himself, and the expectations placed upon him. He began to discover again that he is all that God called him to be. A worshipper. In Psalm 57, he wrote, "My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music." He began to discover again that he is the apple of God's eye. He began to discover again that because God is his light and his salvation, he should fear no one. He began to discover again that when he calls to the Lord, God is his rock. He never turns a deaf ear to him. He discovered again that God anoints his head with oil. His cup overflows. And finally, and this is a bit of a silly one, that for David, a king who started as a shepherd boy, he can know the Lord as his shepherd, the ultimate shepherd king. Because you see, while the world will tell us to be yourself, that you are enough, to travel the world, get all the opportunities you can to discover yourself, what scripture tells us is that we are not so much to be discovered as we were actually created with a purpose and plan in mind. You were fearfully and wonderfully made. God had the best design in mind when he thought of you. And when I try to make myself feel better and say, I'm enough, the question is, which part of me is enough? Will I ever be truly enough? Because I wonder if that is the point. Like the teenage boys with the cheeky comment for my sister, in Christ, we are more than all right. You see, a person is not defined by the worst thing they've ever done, nor are they defined by the greatest thing they'll ever do. In the first, we find shame. In the second, we find stress. You were made by a creator and he has the final say. He determines who you are. In him, your cup overflows. In him, you've been forgiven according to the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Through David's story, we see that God loves us too much to leave us, and he loves us too much to leave us the way we are. I love the story about a wealthy English baron, Baron Fitzgerald, and he only had one son and he loved his son. Sadly, his son tragically died when he was still young. And the baron was devastated, and actually, the grief started to consume him. And so he needed a distraction. So he decided to invest his life in paintings and art. And he went around the world collecting beautiful pieces of art, and he built up his collection. And then when he died, his will called for there to be an auction. People all over the world, they traveled in to see this because they wanted to see all the valuable pieces, and they came to bid for them. Now, the baron had laid out in his will very specific instructions about what was to happen in the auction. The first clause called for the first painting to be sold, called My Beloved Son. And it was a painting of the baron's son, which was done before he had died and way before the baron was interested in art. And it wasn't particularly well done. It wasn't done by any famous painter. It had very little value except for sentimental value. In fact, only one person bid for it, a person who worked for the son for a number of years, and he knew the son and he loved the son. He just wanted it because he loved the son. So he got it. He paid a very small sum. And then the lawyer stood up and he read the second clause in the will, which said this: whoever buys my son gets everything. The auction is over. What I think God would say to us today is whoever buys my son gets everything, not just enough, not just what's on the surface, but everything you could ever hope for or desire can be found in Jesus. You have an identity that in him cannot be shaken. You've received forgiveness through him according to the riches of God's grace that he has lavished on us. The life of David points to Jesus, the one who was sent and the one who has seen it all, the one who gave up his life so that we might find ours in him. Amen. Amen. Shall we pray? Wherever you're watching this from, you may want to put out your hands like this. It's just a posture that says, I'm ready to receive from you, Lord. And I'm going to pray that ancient prayer. Come, Holy Spirit, would you speak to us wherever we are dialing in from? I think there might be someone here and you've been wondering about your self-worth. And the encouragement that I have for you is that we can judge the value of something based on the amount of, based on the price that someone is willing to pay for it. And because Jesus paid the price for your life with his life, your self-worth is immeasurable. Your value is all found in Jesus. And you can take comfort in knowing that he gave his life for yours. We'd love to be able to pray for anyone and anything. A QR code is going to pop up. You can scan it and that will take you to somewhere where you can just key in a prayer request and one of our team will get in touch with you and pray with you. And we're so glad that you're able to join us today. We're going to finish now with this one final song of worship.